Well, if you haven't already, would you open up or power up your copy of Scripture to Romans chapter 5? We're going to be in verses 6 through 11. Romans chapter 5, we're going to be in verses 6 through 11. Well, it's New Year's Eve, and that means it's time for New Year's resolutions. Raise your hand if you have one. Oh, okay, there's some. All right. I'm not talking about the people who just raised their hand. But I've been told that 4 out of 5 New Year's resolutions fail. Not talking about those who raised their hand. I'm also told that 1/3 of New Year's resolutions don't make it out of January. Of course, I think if you talk to David Nelson, he could affirm that. David, the gym is fuller the first week of January than it is the first week of February. Am I right? Yes. Okay. We have good intentions, but we don't always carry through with those good intentions. Ran across an article in the New York Times that gave some advice on making your New Year's resolution stick. And actually, I think they were quoting something from like 1981, but it sounds like good advice. They use the acronym SMART, S-M-A-R-T, SMART. The S stands for specific. Don't just say, I want to lose weight. Put a specific amount to it. I want to lose 10 pounds. I want to lose 20 pounds. You know, be specific. Don't just say, I want to start running. You know, put a goal on the calendar. I want to be able to run a 5K. You know, be specific. The M stands for measurable. Make your goal measurable. Be able to log progress. They talked about, don't just say, I want to stop biting my nails, but take pictures of your nails growing longer so you can see that there's progress that you have made. Look, I haven't been biting my nails. Look how long they are now. The A stands for achievable. Make it a goal that you can achieve. And, you know, don't sell yourself short here, but, you know, don't say like, you know, I want to be able to swim the English Channel by the end of next year or something like that. But make it something that you can reach, you know. I think the example they used was, you know, don't say I want to save up everything I need for retirement in the next 5 years. You know, it's not going to happen. Make the goal realistic. Okay, so we got specific, measurable, achievable. The R stands for relevant. Relevant. Does it matter to you? Don't make a goal that doesn't matter to you, because if it doesn't matter to you, yeah, when you wake up at 5 and it's time for a run, it ain't happening, you know. And then the T stands for time bound. Set short-term intermediate goals. Even if you have a long-term goal of, you know, accomplishing this big thing, make sure that you have it marked off in chunks. You get this bit, and then you get this bit, and then you can work up to it. And what they say is this will help you achieve your goal. Be specific, make it measurable, achievable, relevant, and time-bound. I came across another article. This one was quoting a woman by the name of Gretchen Rubin, who is, according to the article, a happiness expert. That sounds great to me. I would like to be an expert on happiness, but unfortunately, not there. But anyway, and she was talking about resolutions, and what she says is the ability to keep resolutions depends on our personality type. And she has identified 4 personality types. The first, or one of the types that she mentions, is what she calls questioners. And these people, you may gather from their label, they question everything. And so, for example, they're even going to question, why January 1st? You know, what's the big deal about January 1st? Who says that January 1st is the beginning of the new year. I mean, as many of you know, back in the day, the first of the year for the Western world was like in April. That may even be where we get April Fool's Day, because when they switched, people kept observing April 1st as the New Year day, and they were April Fools. But, you know, who says January 1st is the beginning of the new year? So what's so significant about this day, and why does this mean that I need to start this new habit or this new effort in my life? And so questioners question everything. And so she says, not too likely to achieve their goals. Second kind of people are obligers. These people, according to Reuben, respond more to others' expectations, but not necessarily their own expectations. So they listen to people around them, and, you know, for example, if they're going to set a resolution to get more exercise, it's because they hear everybody around them saying, you need to get more exercise. But that's not likely to hold up in the long term. The third group of people she just calls rebels. They do what, when, where, how they want. And so nobody's going to tell me that I need to set a resolution. Nobody's going to tell me that I need to change this about my life. I'm going to do my own thing. She says, you know, not likely to happen. She says that the personality type that is most likely to set and achieve New Year's resolution goals are what she calls upholders. They're good with balance, she says. They can balance personal expectations and the expectations of the people around them. They can set priorities. They have a filter that they can run things through. Okay, everybody's saying that I should do this, or it feels like everybody's saying I should do this. You know, where's the wisdom in that? Is that something that I really need to do with my life? They're also able to have expectations of themselves that aren't unrealistic. And so she says people like this who are able to balance out what other people expect out of them and what they expect out of themselves, these are the kind of people who are likely to meet the resolutions. So where do you fall? Did you find yourself in one of those four categories? I know some of you the rebel, right? Because I heard some chuckles when I said that one. The thing about New Year's resolutions, whatever you think about them, however you feel about them, they show us that there's this pressure to become. This pressure that comes from people around us, this pressure that comes from inside of us, that there's something in us and around us that makes us realize our shortcomings. It seems like we come to this time of the year and we're just more aware than at other times of where we fall short, what we need to be, what we need to become. And the good news is, the good news of the gospel, I think we're going to find in this passage that I hope will just give our souls some rest. Some of you are perfectionists. Some of you are overachievers. Some of you put way too much stock in what the folks around you say do with your life, what you need to think, what you need to buy. And I hope that, in the words of Jesus, that you can come to him this morning and find some rest for your weary soul. You know, the story in the Old Testament, if I could put it in a nutshell, is the story of a group of people, Israel, who were kind of a test case for the rest of the world. A test case of people who were doing their dead level best to live up to God's expectations, doing their dead level best to follow God, to obey God. And over and over and over again in the Old Testament, we just see them falling short. We see the people fall short. We see the leaders fall short. And whenever they fall short, there are consequences that come, sometimes really disastrous consequences. You know, they're cut off from the presence of God. They're removed from the promised land. Their enemies are allowed to to kind of have free reign over them. And over, and it's just a cycle. Episode after episode, the people of God come up short. And so, you know, if you're somebody who thinks, who feels like, who looks at your life, especially at this time of year, and says, I'm just somebody who comes up short, you're in good company. And there's a remedy for us. There's a remedy for us folks who come up short again and again. And it's in Jesus. And that's what Paul is talking about in this section. He says in Romans 5, verse 6, this is all based on what the Messiah did. While we were still weak, at that very moment, he died on behalf of the ungodly. It's a rare thing to find someone who will die on behalf of an upright person, though I suppose someone might be brave enough to die for a good person. But this is how God demonstrates his own love for us. The Messiah died for us while we were still sinners. He starts off saying this is all based on what the Messiah did. What is all based on what the Messiah did? Well, what Jesus did, in a word, is just to come to do what none of us could do. Individually, what all of us couldn't do altogether. Jesus came and was the faithful Israelite. Jesus came and was the faithful, obedient person after God's own heart. And Jesus came and died for us and rose again and ushered us into a new situation where our standing with God isn't based on performance. It's not based on it's not based on race. It's not based on any badges that we could wear. But based completely on Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. And Jesus came and died for us. Jesus took that penalty that the people who fell short over and over and over again in the Old Testament faced every time they fell short. I mean, Jesus was separated from God, alienated from God on the cross. Jesus was the enemies of God were given free reign over Jesus whenever they crucify him, nail him to a cross. Jesus faces the punishment that's due to people who disobey God, turn our backs on God. Jesus came and took that for us, endured that for us, and ushered us into a new situation where now we enjoy a status of being in God's family. Completely forgiven, completely God's people. Jesus came as our King and fulfilled expectations of the King. I mean, in the Jewish mindset, the King was supposed to come and fix the temple. You know, the temple was the meeting place between heaven and earth. And Jesus came, and Paul talks about the Holy Spirit in verse 5. The Holy Spirit was the place, the temple was the place the Holy Spirit dwelled, and Jesus came and redefined things. It was the king's job to deal with the temple and make it right. Solomon was the one who built the temple. It's not an accident that Herod comes along, King Herod, who is not Jewish but still wants to make a statement. He starts working on the temple, Herod's temple, and refurbishing that thing. Herod's not just doing the Jews a favor; he's making a statement because they were expecting their king to come and refurbish the temple. This is why when Jesus shows up, there's a lot of temple talk. This fellow said, this was the accusation against Jesus, this fellow said that if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll rebuild it. Jesus comes to Jerusalem the last week of his life. What does he do? He goes to the temple and he starts doing some redecorating. He has a conversation with the woman at the well, and the woman at the well says, where should we worship? At the temple in Jerusalem, like your people say? On this mountain, like my people say. And Jesus says to her, neither. But the time is coming when God's people will worship in spirit and truth. Jesus comes and redefines things. Jesus himself is the temple. Jesus is the place where we're reconciled with God, where we enjoy grace, Paul tells us in the first five verses of this chapter, we're in this new situation where it's all based on what Jesus has done, where we enjoy the Spirit, where we enjoy peace with God, and it's all given to us because of what the Messiah did. And Paul tells us, while we were still weak at that very moment, he died on behalf of the ungodly. He says in verse 8, the Messiah died for us while we were still sinners. Jesus did all this while we were still enemies. And Paul has been taking pains over the first three or four chapters of this letter to show us that everybody winds up enemies of God. There's a group of people, the Jews, who consider themselves chosen by God. There are a group of people, Gentiles, who don't in any way, shape, or form act like they're the people of God. And what Paul tells us over and over again is both groups fall short, and both these groups are labeled sinners. Both these groups are outsiders. Now, the Jewish people would say, we're the insiders, the Gentiles are the outsiders. The rabbis would have a prayer that says, thank you, Lord, that I wasn't born one of those people. They called Gentiles sinners. That's just what they were. And so for Paul to use this word, while we were still sinners, it's more than just saying while we were still people who disobeyed God from time to time. Paul is saying while we all were still outsiders, enemies, alienated from God. Jesus died for us. This is just unimaginable. We sang holy, holy, holy. What does that mean? I mean, God's in a category all by God's self, and what that means is God does things like we wouldn't do things. And so it's completely foreign to us to think that somebody would die for their enemy. And Paul, he runs through it. He says, it's rare to find somebody who would die for a righteous person or a good person. Maybe, possibly, somebody might die for them. But when it comes to enemies, you don't die for your enemies. But what we see in Jesus is that's exactly what has happened. That while we were still shaking our fists in the face of Almighty God, Jesus died for us and brought us into the fold. Brought us into the family. We don't operate that way. When we have enemies, we know exactly what to do with them. I read a story this week about a 46-year-old hairstylist in Madison, Wisconsin, who was trying to cut this 22-year-old's hair and kept telling him over and over again, apparently, would you please hold still? I'm trying to cut your hair. And apparently the 22-year-old had the fidgets and kept moving around. And so finally the 46-year-old hairstylist takes his clippers, has the lowest guard on him, and just zzz, right down the middle. And gives him what they call his Three Stooges haircut. I didn't know that this would happen, but the 46-year-old hairstylist was arrested for disorderly conduct. If you mess somebody's hair up on purpose, you can get arrested for disorderly conduct. I did not know that. But that's what we do. That's what we do. It's human nature. That's what we do to people who get on our nerves, who aren't doing as they're told, who are our enemies. That's human nature. We're well familiar with that. I mean, maybe none of us would go so far as to cut somebody's hair down the middle like that just because they annoy us. But we can understand the frustration. We can understand, that's the way human nature operates, but that is not the way God operates. Many of us have it in our brains, in our emotions, that the way that God operates is that God is just waiting for an excuse to squash us like a bug. Sometimes we get that from parents who have unrealistic expectations growing up. Sometimes we get that from the world. Sometimes we get that from social media that gives you these impossible images that you're supposed to live up to. And we feel this frustration and we feel this inadequacy. And we just think God is the same way, that if we don't measure up, if we don't behave a certain way, that God is just waiting up there with a cosmic sledgehammer, just waiting to let us have it. But the good news of the gospel is that while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God and everything that had to do with God, Jesus died for us. Let that sink in. I mean, we quote this verse in the Roman road, and maybe sometimes we quote things too much because they lose their meaning. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then we got, how much more? If that's the way God treats his enemies, how does God treat his friends? Verse 9. How much more in that case, since we have been declared to be in the right by his blood, are we going to be saved by him from God's coming anger? When we were enemies, you see, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. If that's so, how much more, having already been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And that's not all. We even celebrate in God through our Lord Jesus the Messiah, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. How much more? If this is the way God treats his enemies, how's God going to treat his friends? If this is the way God treats his enemies, how's God going to treat his family? I mean, it's even deeper than that. This justification, this being declared in the right by his blood, is that legal declaration that adopts us as God's own. If God treats his enemies by sending his son to die, how will God treat those that God has chosen, deliberately chosen to adopt and are now in his family? Now, this may sound too good to be true. I don't know how you react to things that give you more than you deserve or give you more than you expect. There's a guy in Florida this week, 23-year-old, in Cocoa, Florida. Anybody know where that is? Was at an ATM, and they arrested this young man, 23 years old, for punching an ATM machine out. I guess that's redundant, punching an ATM out. They caught him on video, just going to town on this machine. He caused about $5,000 worth of damage. And the reason why is because the ATM gave him too much money. They interviewed him. He said, "I was late for work and I didn't know what to do. I got frustrated and phew, you know." Yeah, I don't know how you react when you get more than you're expecting, but I mean, this is more than we're expecting. We certainly don't deserve and don't expect the leniency and the pardon that comes while we're enemies and now we're friends. And Paul says there's even going to be even more than that. The coming wrath, the judgment day of God. I don't know how many in here may dread that. But what Paul's going to tell us, and he's going to fill this picture out all the way until chapter 8, is that there is going to come a time when the world is called to account, that God is upset, and rightly so, that the world is not the way that God wants it to be. That's why God is hatching this plan to rescue the world, to rescue us out of this world. But there's going to come a time, not out of this world, rescue us in this world. And there's going to come a time when God calls it all to account. And so we're going to stand before God and we're going to give an account of ourselves. And that terrifies some people. And what Paul says is it doesn't need to terrify us because we're not enemies of God anymore. We're family of God. And how do you think God's going to treat his family? And if while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, how is God going to treat us now on Judgment Day that we're a part of the family? Don't let that dread. Paul says we kind of have a flash forward here. We can see the future here and now. The verdict that God is going to pass over us, we can know what that verdict is now. And so we don't live in terror. We don't live in fear. We aren't walking around waiting for God to squash us. On the contrary, Paul says in verse 11, we even celebrate in God through our Lord Jesus the Messiah. Man, I believe in the security of the believer. I think that is something that Scripture clearly teaches. I'm not a fan of once saved, always saved. I just don't like the connotations and the way it's been used. But Scripture truly does teach that believers are secure in Christ. And it's not arrogant. Some people would say that, you're being arrogant to say, well, when we stand before God, we're going to be okay. It would be arrogant if I said, because of who I am and what I've done, I'm going to stand before God and be okay. That would be arrogant. But our hope is built on nothing less than what Jesus has done for us. And so it's not arrogance. It's totally, completely founded on Jesus' faithfulness, what Jesus did for us while we're enemies, and just that logical leap. If that's what God does for enemies, then what is God going to do for family? We don't have fear. We even celebrate that when the world is called to account, we're going to be welcomed into this new world that God is creating, sheerly because of what Jesus has done. We're not enemies anymore. We're not even just friends. We're family. There were two guys in Hawaii. This is an interesting story. Two guys in Hawaii recently had been best friends for 60 years. They were born about 15 months apart, somehow wound up in the same grade in grade school, became friends. I think they played football together, grew up together, and have just been fast friends for 60 years. One of these guys was adopted, so he didn't know really anything about his family. The other never knew his father, so, that was that. 60 years friends, both of them kind of get this inkling that they're going to start checking out their family lineage. And so they get on this website independently of each other. Each of them decides to do this. They get on a website, and they're trying to search out their DNA, what family links they know. And come to find out, one is doing some searching. He finds somebody online that it says shares the identical X chromosome as him. Which means what? Same mama. That's right. Yeah. And so he looks, and this person's ID name, user ID, he pieces it together. This may be my friend. And come to find out, they have different fathers, but they both share the same mother. And these best friends for 60 years, after all this time, have realized they're actually brothers. They had the big party that they kind of did this reveal to both their families. And they say, they're already best friends. They say they're looking forward now, knowing that they're brothers, that they're going to travel the world, and they're going to enjoy retirement together. What an amazing story. Now family, and off we go. See, this is the good news of the gospel. We're not enemies anymore. We're not just God's creation, though we're that. But in and through Jesus Christ, because of what Jesus has done for us through the cross, through the resurrection, brought us into God's family. We're adopted. We live without fear, but even more than that, we live with all the confidence in the world. We boast in what God has done for us through Jesus because we know that we belong to Him. If this is the way God treated His enemies, how much more can we expect when it comes to God dealing with His family?